Well, now it really would be a good idea if you had the Bible open in front of you this evening. I think you'll need it a bit later on. Revelation 17, page 1245. But it's getting easier and easier to find as we get nearer the end. These days we see all kinds of crazy and extreme programs on the TV. Some of it is good, some of it is complete rubbish, and some of it is frankly appalling. But there's one kind of show that really seems to have gone out of fashion in recent years. I don't know if you miss it or not, but it's the beauty contest. Miss Great Britain, Miss Worlds, you remember. A large gang of suspiciously similar looking girls would be assembled. They would parade in national dress and then in reasonably modest bathing suits, which was probably the bit that most of the male audience were waiting for. And then the interviews, the great interviews where deep and searching questions were used to elicit equally profound responses. Compare. What is your greatest wish? Contestant. World peace, of course. And your personal ambition. Oh, obviously, to travel the world and work with children. It was all very predictable. Still, the whole concept seems to have become a bit controversial, and we don't see so much of it these days. But of course, the demise of Miss World hasn't stopped people from holding their own private beauty contests. A lot of people will have their views on these on the screen, for instance. No prizes for putting names to them, unless you're older than I am. If you can then put a name to them, you can have a Smartie afterwards. And all these stunning actresses and models, all these beautiful women create an aura of mystique, a media obsession. Everyone, it seems, wants to know about them, to get close to them. And sometimes it is the most surprising men who succeed. Here are a couple of famous examples. Back in the 80s, the stunning Sarah Brightman married the not quite so stunning Andrew Lloyd Webber. There they are. And even more remarkably, I think, the diminutive and very grizzled Formula One supremo Bernie Ecclestone and the towering Croatian model Slavica, 28 years his junior as well as a couple of feet taller at least, they're evidently happily married with two teenage children. Beautiful women, rich and powerful men. It's a familiar story. Beauty may be only skin deep, but it draws in the admirers like bees around a honeypot. But if beauty contests are controversial, how about an ugliness contest? What about a competition to find the ugliest woman in the world? I wonder how popular that would be. Well, the news I have for you this evening is that we can shortcut that competition. We don't need to run it because we already know the winner. Now, don't worry, I hasten to reassure you that it's no one who's here this evening. You're quite safe. We're not going to run a video camera along the rows here at Kensington, even if that was what one of my colleagues suggested as an introduction tonight. I won't tell you who it was, but it rhymes with lark. And yet the woman is with us, after all. Because the ugliest woman in the world is actually right here in Revelation 17. And we're going to meet her this evening. But you know what's really strange is this. We can understand why so many men want to go out with all those models. It's obvious why they're in such demand, why there's such a long queue to be with them. But the longest queue of all is not for any of the beautiful women. The longest queue is for the ugliest woman, the prostitute of Revelation 17. And in a few minutes, I'm going to ask you two very blunt questions, and perhaps you'd like to have them in your minds. Are you in bed with the prostitute? And if not, are you flirting with her? Over the last two Sunday evenings, we've been continuing our track through this book of Revelation. The visions that are shown to the Apostle John while he's in exile on the island of Patmos. And we've just finished looking at the scene of judgment as the bowls of God's wrath are poured out on the world that's in rebellion against him. A fearsome scene it was, as we saw how even in this life, even in the world that we know now, God is judging and punishing the people who stand out against him. And we saw how it all came to a great and terrible conclusion as the armies marshaled by Satan are blown away by God and his forces. The world is shaken to its foundations by a giant earthquake, and the history of this rebellious world is brought to an end. And in the middle of that description of the chaos of the end, we read this short, almost throwaway line in chapter 16, verse 19. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. And the next two chapters, 17 and 18, take that short line and expand it into a grand drama of judgment. Like many of the other visions that we've seen, this one takes some unpacking and explaining. That's where we're going this week and next, I hope. In the big structure of Revelation, as you can see on the screen, we're now moving towards the end. Up till now, we've been mostly looking at events that unfold in history, the times that we know. And we've seen these three great series of sevens, the seven seals on the scroll, the trumpets, and the bowls. But now we're coming on to look at the final triumph of Almighty God. And at the beginning of this new section, we're going to meet the ugliest woman in the world. Look at verses 1 and 2. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." One of the seven angels from the scene we've just left, then, is going to be John's guide. And unusually in this book, he has a lot to say. First, he explains what John is going to see. A prostitute on a grand scale, because she has slept not just with a few kings and rulers, but with huge numbers of the world's population as well. A couple of extra points at the outset. The NIV translates adultery in these verses. I don't really like criticizing translations, but the Greek word used is not quite as specific as that. It really means sexual immorality more generally, fornication. Adultery implies being married to someone else, but that's not implied here. This prostitute seduces everyone she can get her hands on. And see that expression, the inhabitants of the earth. We haven't met it for a while, but five times in earlier chapters we came across that expression. And in Revelation it means not everyone on the planet, but those who are at home here on earth. Not the Lord's people, not the church, but everyone else. Those, in fact, who wear the mark of the beast. So after this dramatic introduction, John is whisked off in his vision to a desert. Verse 3. And the desert is the place where you go to see everything clearly. It's the place where you can be detached from this world. And there he sees this amazing vision. "There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead, 'Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth.' I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus." It's an astonishing picture. John himself is astonished, he says, and who can blame him? Some scholars even take it to mean that, to begin with, he's rather taken with this impressive lady. And that's why the angel then responds so indignantly. Who knows? But let's have a closer look at her. This woman is really something. Her clothes are amazing for a start. In John's day, the only way to get clothes these colours was to get hold of hundreds or thousands of tiny animals or shellfish and extract the dye that they secreted. There were no artificial chemicals. Fabulously expensive to get clothes in those colours. That's why ordinary people wore brown or off-white, as we've seen in the videos of John and Acts that we've seen recently. Purple and scarlet are the colours of royalty. And she's covered with jewels, gilded with gold. She's rich. All right so far. A splendidly dressed woman, perhaps a little overdoing the bling. But that's as good as it gets. She holds a cup of gold, beautiful. Yes, but what's inside? Disgusting. She's drinking deep of immorality and every kind of evil. And she's a murderer. She's drunk with the blood of believers, the people who love Jesus, our blood. And stuck on her forehead, this title, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. This woman's identity is quite clear. And if there was any doubt, it's dispelled in verse 18, where she's named as the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. Down through the ages, down through the pages of Scripture, Babylon has stood against God and his people, right from Genesis, right through the days of Israel's exile there, and Babylon comes to be used as a symbol for the godless rebellion of humanity against our Creator. And we'll come back to that great scriptural theme next week. But meanwhile, here she is, a woman attractive perhaps at first glance, but in her true identity, hideous, disgusting, revolting. Of course, the fact that she's pictured as a prostitute doesn't mean that her sin is all about sex. The point about prostitution is that it is a mockery of marriage, the sexual relationship that men and women are designed for. And in the Bible, marriage is used time and time again as a picture of the Lord's relationship with his own people. And we'll soon be coming across that beautiful picture here at the close of Revelation, the bride of Christ. A relationship of love, of intimacy, of the deepest friendship, and an exclusive relationship at that. The Lord Jesus and his bride, the church. And in mockery of that beautiful love, this vision shows us a prostitute having casual sex with whoever fancies her. Her whole life is about seducing people, drawing them into her perverted ways, opposing God and assaulting his people. Her personal ambition is certainly not traveling the world and working with children. It's selling the world and destroying its children. Two women then, the bride of Christ and the prostitute, the ugliest woman in the world. And their two cities, the New Jerusalem, our city, and Babylon the Great, ruler of the kings of the earth. Or where does this woman get her power from? How can she do it? How is she able to lead so many people astray? Well, just look where she's sitting. We should recognize him well by now, this beast. Back in chapter 13, and surfacing frequently ever since, is Satan's leading ally. And his description here, the heads, the horns, just the same as in chapter 13, with the addition of the colour, scarlet. And since red is the dragon's colour, Satan's colour, it suggests an even closer tie-up between the beast and Satan himself. But there he is, in all his satanic power. blaspheming gods, as ugly as they come. And he is the vehicle, the engine for the prostitute's work. By the way, there's no suggestion in the original that she is riding the beast as if she was in control, as you might ride a horse. Well, for some of us, if we try and ride a horse, if we get on a horse, it's very much the horse that is in charge, and the horse knows it. We just happen to be the one on the top for the time being. And that's the situation with this woman and the beast. The beast carries her along. She is not the boss. Underlying the power of Babylon, blinding and leading astray the whole world, is the servant of Satan. Now, in the rest of this chapter, John's guiding angel goes on to give him more explanations about the beast and his heads and horns. And it's not the easiest part of the book to understand. And certainly there's a lot of disagreement about how we should read it. And we will just look at it briefly. But I want to say again that we should not treat Revelation like a puzzle book. That word mystery in verse 5 and verse 7 doesn't mean something like an Hercule Poirot detective story or anything like it. In the Bible, a mystery is not something you can figure out for yourself. It's something you either know or you don't know. And if you do know, it's not because you're clever. It's because God has graciously told you the secret. And unfortunately, too many people, including some Christians who have sold a lot of popular books, look at a chapter like this as if it was a Sudoku puzzle. You know, one of those number puzzles that are all the rage at the moment. You either love them or hate them. But in a Sudoku, you get some of the numbers filled in, don't you, at the beginning. And you have to work out the rest. So some people will come to a chapter like this and they think, oh great, the angel has filled in some of the numbers for us. He's given us some explanations. Now we have to figure out what the rest of it means. And so they read verse 9 and it says, this calls for a mind with wisdom. And they think, aha, expert level Sudoku this must be. Probably need a PhD for this one. No, this is nothing to do with intelligence. It is spiritual insight that is needed here. Not for cracking a code, but for recognizing what the beast is up to. So the angel explains, verse 8. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come. Then he says, this is verse 9, and you really need to be looking at this, that the seven heads represent seven hills and also seven kings, of which five have been and gone. Number six is around now, and the seventh is still to come. And the ten horns, verse 12, are also ten more kings who are yet to come and will award their power to the beast to make war against the Lamb and his armies. Are you confused? Well, commentators have had a field day with these verses. The commentaries are full of schemes involving lists of Roman emperors, world empires, and so forth. And on the wilder shores of interpretation, I remember, and you may remember too, the suggestion quite some time ago that the ten kings represent the European community, which at that time had only nine members. So the idea was that when the tenth member joined, that would be a sign of the end, ten kings. Not surprisingly, now that the EU has 25 members, you don't hear that suggestion anymore. Please don't fall for nutty interpretations of this book. There are still a lot of them around. So what does it mean? Briefly, here is what I think, and if you need to, you have my permission to switch off for the next 3 minutes. We will be quick. As the prostitute is a kind of false church, so in a sense the beast, the tyrant, is a mockery of Christ our King and of God. God is described as the one who was and who is to come. And the beast, in verse 8, he's described as the one who was, now is not, and will come, but only to be destroyed. Do you get that? Whereas God is constant and true, with the beast, it's now you see him, now you don't. While the Lord is eternal, the beast gets destroyed. And just as the Bible awards him the number of failure, 666, so here again the beast is shown up for what he really is. The seven heads and seven hills, there's surely a reference to Rome there, famously built on seven hills. But it's more than that. The beast is not just the power of the Roman Empire. He's the power behind every evil empire, every tyrant who raises his head against God. That's why he's the eighth king who belongs to the seven. And the series of seven kings? Well, some of those schemes about the great world empires, five that have fallen, one still to come, may even be right. But they're not the whole story. We mustn't read Revelation by saying, aha, this stands for that. I've solved it. I've cracked it. Now I can move on. It's not a puzzle book. The message is that there are always great empires, one after another. At any time, there is always some great power out there to terrify us and to crush God's people. But the end is coming. The procession of evil powers will not last forever. In fact, we are nearing the end. And when the end comes, as we saw last week, the beast and his friends will gather the world's rulers together for one final battle against God and his church. That's what chapter 16 described as the Battle of Armageddon. It's what chapter 19 will describe as the Battle of the Rider on the White Horse. And it's what this chapter 17 describes as 10 kings giving authority to the beast and fighting a brief but utterly futile battle against the Lamb and his people. The final showdown. We win, they lose. And time forbids any more on that. So if you switched off, switch back on again now. Let's return to the ugly woman herself. Look at verses 15 to 17. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw, where the prostitute sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled." The earthly Babylon stood by a broad river, the Euphrates. But this woman is seated above waters which represent the nations that she rules over. Peoples, nations, languages. Again that phrase. Again it reminds us that Satan is building his anti-church from every nation, just as the Lord is building his true church from every nation and language, as we were reminded earlier. But what happens next? I think you'll agree it's a surprise. What's going on in this verse 16? Surely the beast is very attached to this woman. Surely Satan is going to look after her. But we read, they will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. What's going on here? Well, we should never think that Satan actually cares about the people in his kingdom. It's not that there's Jesus over there and Satan's over there and they're both sincerely wanting what's the best for us and lovingly calling us to join them. Jesus does, of course. But Satan hates his own people just as much as he hates Christians. He doesn't want what's good for anyone. Do you remember what Jesus said about this in Mark chapter 3? I'll just read it. Don't bother to turn to it. Mark 3, 24 to 26. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. His end has come, exactly so. All through this age, right now, Satan has been ruling a kingdom of his own through lies, deceit, and terror. But at the time of the end, as his kingdom falls into pieces around him, Satan will turn on his own and tear them to pieces. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Why? Verse 17 tells us, because God drives them to do so. Verse 13 speaks of their purpose, their united intention. But verse 17 shows us that all along it is our God who is pulling the strings. As we saw last week, the great day of Satan becomes in the end the great day of God Almighty. God's words are fulfilled and judgment is done. Now, my friends, can we see this ugly woman for what she really is? This is not about men having sex with some woman they picked up off the street, obviously. You know that. But this is the picture. This prostitute, so seductive, who traps people into Satan's antichrist world and holds them captive forever. This woman who looks so appealing, who seems to have so much to offer, but here is unmasked for what she really is. The ugliest of mistresses, deep in every kind of sin, delighting in every kind of abuse, and herself hating and abusing everyone who sleeps with her. Do you see that? And do you see that she's the ultimate loser? Because in the end, Satan himself will turn on her. He hates his own. Let me go back to the questions I asked at the beginning. Are you in bed with the prostitute? If you don't belong to Jesus Christ, that is exactly where you are. You have joined up with someone who can give you thrills for a while. She can give you an exciting life until the excitement wears off. And while you're with her, you don't have to worry about people thinking you're weird because you believe in Jesus or any of that stuff. You'll never have to take a stand for what you know is right. You'll have a much easier time than that. And one day, maybe, when you see people you used to know at church being dragged off to prison or worse because they belong to Jesus, you won't have to go with us. You can just watch us go. You can just carry on enjoying life. You can go on drinking from that golden cup that she holds out to you. Is that where you are tonight? Someone here perhaps who's grown up in a Christian home. And you know you have never really committed yourself to Jesus. Or maybe you're older than that. And you reckon you've had a respectable life looking after yourself and minding your own business. But in reality, you are sleeping with the prostitute. Face it. And face up to the fact that you are sleeping with a loser. And that you are under the control of someone who hates you and wants only to see you destroyed. Will you realize that? Have you got the courage to admit it at last? Will you realize that you don't actually have to stay there? That there is a way for you to escape from her clutches? That you can join the winning side where it is tough, but in the end you are a winner? Because there is someone who doesn't hate you, someone who doesn't want to destroy you. Someone who gave his life to rescue you from her grip. Do you know that? Are you in bed with the prostitute? If you're not a Christian, that is exactly where you are. But what about the second question? You may not be in bed with her, but are you flirting with her? Your words say you belong to the Lord. But your actions don't match your words. this world and all that it offers are so attractive, irresistible, it may seem to you. The woman reaches out to you and whispers, I can offer you the world. Look at what I've got for you. And you're saying, yes. Tell me, what is the world holding out to you? Is it the lure of the glittering prize of success? Making a pile of money? A great career? Don't you see that in the end that leads nowhere? You may be already doing very well in your business or in your degree course. You may see a bright future taking shape before you. What if you do? Be very, very careful. The prostitute is calling you. Don't listen to her. Don't be drawn in. Ambition takes many forms. You know, even motherhood becomes idolatry when your driving passion is to be the best mother there has ever been. Even our ministry can be our idol when we want people's applause more than God's well done. Success, 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 whispers the woman on the beast. What is it for you? Maybe it is actually related to sex. Internet porn, the most secret, easy, unseen of temptations. So easily available. Look at the next one. Look at the next one, she says. Or else the age-old temptation to sleep around like everyone else does, or at least so they say. The soft comforts of an easy life, dodging the challenges, taking God's word lightly. The safe dreams of a smart home with two cars in the garage. Whatever it is for you, and she has many, many voices. The woman may whisper in your ear, or she may shout out so loud you can't possibly miss it. I can offer you the world, she says. But look at who she is. Surely you can't miss it. Tattooed across her face, she's got world's biggest slut. Look at her. Look at what she does. She's the original vampire. She's sucking your blood. Look at what's going to happen to her in the end. Do we really want to flirt with the ugliest woman in the world? Do we really want to go out with her when we know where her temptations lead? And there is a wonderful alternative. Someone else who is calling to you, whose voice you need to listen to. You say you belong to him. His name is special to you. And once again, as if to remind us who is really in charge, who is the real king, he puts in an appearance here in verse 14. The Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen and faithful followers. At the end of the age, the Lord Jesus Christ will sweep away all that remains of the woman and the beast and the rest of them. And all this world's temptations, all those whispers that we listen to, will be shown up for the stupid, empty, pointless enticements that they really are. You can't love the world and love Christ. It is simply impossible, and it's time to stop trying to live that way. So what are you going to choose? The words that have been going round inside my head all this week, the words we sang last Sunday morning. Give me one pure and holy passion. Give me one magnificent obsession. I pray those words for myself every morning this week. And I pray them for you too. What is your passion? What is your obsession? Is it Christ? Or do you think it's a half of your mind, a half of your heart is enough to give to him? And you can come here week by week and sit here, listen some of the time, and go home and forget it. What is your passion? The same Lord Jesus who laid down his life to save you, the Lord Jesus we love, now calls you to be true to his name. He will overcome Satan's armies at the end of this age, and he will give you the power to overcome Satan now. Depend on him to do it. He has called you. He has chosen you. Now will you say, the world is not enough. Only Christ is enough. And be faithful to him.